All right. Well, we are continuing in our journey in the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things that, like I said, I've had a lot more time to do some Bible study just because I'm not meeting with people over the during the week, which has been okay because I've been able to do a deep dive in the Scripture. And looking through the Gospel of Matthew, I kind of look back over some things that were done before. And okay. We're working this out as we go along. So, by the way, Ngiwi is on the camera here. He's our director. Nathan is taking care of our technology. No, we just need to say, you know, what folks are doing. That's it, though. Those are the only other ones here. Anyways, I did this deep dive into the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm kind of looking back over some stuff, and I want to just present to you some of the stuff I've been learning, just because I've been reading the Bible and doing pastoring for a long time doesn't mean that I don't still learn. In fact, I learn quite a bit. And so I've entitled this sermon today as the Sermon from Geek Mountain or Bible Geek Mountain, in kind of an homage to the Sermon on the Mount, because I want to go back over the Gospel of Matthew and talk about some things that I've just kind of learned over this last couple of weeks as I've been studying some things which have been bothering me. Sometimes I read the Scripture and there's some things that kind of bother me, and so if I don't really have time to address it, I feel sufficiently during the sermon time, I'll often go back and be thinking about it. And I've been thinking a lot, obviously, about the Gospel of Matthew. So what we're going to be doing today is kind of an overview of the Gospel of Matthew. And you might be saying, well, why are we doing that now? Well, it's because we're still only in the fifth chapter of Matthew. And it'd be good, I think, to get this overview to help us move on. And also it helps me kind of address some things which I struggled with before, which goes all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, you might remember when we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, when we started out, there's a genealogy. And I kind of spoke over the genealogy for a couple different reasons. One is Matthew doesn't necessarily include everybody in the genealogy that could be included. But the other difficult problem I had with his genealogy is that he says this. He says in Matthew 1:17, thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And so he talks about there's these 14, 14, and 14. And 14 times 3, I'm not a math whiz, but it should add up to 42. But if you go through and read the generations, there's only 41. And I had a question about that. It's like, why is that? I mean, Matthew is a tax man. You'd think he'd be able to add up to 12 three times and come up with the right sum. But if you read through, there's only 41. And so this was one of the struggles I had, because I believe the Scripture is inspired from God. And when something like this comes up, this bothers me. And so I kind of went on a long investigation to try and figure this out. And what I came up with is something you don't have to necessarily agree with, but it's where I came up with, and it becomes important later on in the sermon today. I think when you look at what Matthew does, he splits the generations, not just by people, but also by events. And if you read the verse that he talks about there, he kind of explains how he is counting up the generations. And by the way, the word for generation in Greek is the word we get the word Genesis from. And what he does here is that he sometimes will split up the events of Israel's history, which is really what he's giving in the genealogy of Christ. He splits up the events. He splits it up either by people or events. So the first one he splits up is from Abraham to David. And Abraham and David are both people, but they're also kind of events, because during the time of Abraham is when you have the first patriarch being called to establish the Hebrew people. They were called the Hebrews in the book of Genesis because Israel hadn't existed yet. Jacob becomes Israel, and the word Jews hadn't come into place yet because that is tied to the kingdom of Judea. So they were called the Hebrews. And sometimes that's confusing to folks in the Bible. They're referred to as Hebrews. They're referred to as Israelites. They're referred to as Jews in different places in the Bible. And David is also a bit of a an event as well as a person. And in between Abraham and David, one of the most significant people is Moses. And it's interesting that Moses and most of the major prophets are not in the lineages of Jesus, not in the book of Matthew, not in the book of Luke. And yet these are probably the most important people in the Old Testament, Moses in particular, and we're going to get back to him. So from Abraham to David, there's 14 generations. And if you want to count it, you'll see that that's there. That's not a problem. The one that becomes difficult, whoops, I need to go back. Let's see if I can figure it out. There we go. One becomes a little bit difficult is David to the exile. Because if you only count David once, this is where you only end up with 41 generations. But we have to remember that Matthew very specifically points out how he's counting these generations. The first one is from Abraham to David. Then the next one is from David. He mentions him again, but then he connects him to an event, the event of the exile. And in between David and the event of the exile, the most significant thing that takes place is temple worship begins. Before David, there wasn't really temple worship. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant, if you read some of the stories, was stored in a guy's barn. They weren't even using it as any kind of remembrance of what God had done for them. And if you remember, there's a story where David feels badly that he has a nice palace, but the Ark of the Covenant is just left in a guy's barn. And so he goes through this process of wanting to build the temple. And it's under David that temple worship begins. So this is why he's both a person and an event. And then, of course, you have the last one that he talks about, which is return from exile, which is an event. And then he refers to the Christ, as if this is also an event. Not so much, he doesn't really think of him, Jesus, as a person. In fact, he doesn't use the name Jesus. He talks about him as the Christ. So these are two events, and there's 14 generations there. So it does add up, but it's just the author of Matthew approaches the way that he counts these generations in a very unique way. And it's not as though he couldn't have added in a few generations to round things out to 14 generations the way that most people want to count them. Yeah, he could have, because he very stylistically leaves out some people that he could have included. And this is something I was digging into, and I found it interesting that the main response that people had to this discrepancy between having 41 generations or 42 is people said, well, there's just a scribal error. There was an error in the scribing. And if you ever dig around in the Bible and you come to a difficult verse that seems a bit out of place, this is the fallback that most people will go to. They'll say there is an error in the transcription. And to me personally, I think this is being lazy. I think this is being intellectually lazy, and it doesn't also reflect a lot of faith. I believe that there isn't an error in the transcription. So then you have to think, well, then what is it saying? What is happening here? What is going on? And I think what we find is that Matthew is very deliberate in the style of how he tells the story of Jesus in his gospel. And it's not just that he's telling a story from beginning to end the way that we might tell a story. He's telling it, he's crafting the whole gospel in a particular way in order to resonate with the heart of particularly the Jewish people whom he's trying to help them understand that Jesus is their Messiah. The gospel of Matthew is often referred to as the gospel to the Jewish people. I don't know if that's, you know, a little bit overdone, but you definitely see it in that he uses a lot of Old Testament reference, but he does more than that. He also tells the story of Jesus in such a way that it directly connects to the deeper history of Israel. And one of the ways that he does this throughout the Gospel of Matthew is that he connects the life of Jesus to the life of Moses. But he does it in such a way that there's this kind of opposite parallel thing going on. I was looking up, trying to find, is there a word for this idea of an opposite parallel? And the only thing I could find was in math, which is called an anti-vector, kind of opposite parallel. They're running in parallel, but they're also kind of opposite. It doesn't mean that one is better than the other. It's not saying that Moses was deeply inferior in all ways to Christ, but that this is how Matthew does it. And you'll see in many instances in Jesus' life that if you were a Jewish person reading this and you understood and you knew well the story of Moses, you would see this kind of opposite parallel thing going on. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go through the overview. And the journey with Jesus is found in verse 20, 21, which really starts talking about what is the point of Jesus when it says this about Mary. She, after the genealogy, Matthew writes this: she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So this is the mission statement of Jesus Christ given to us by Matthew. He will save his people from his sins. This is an important way that he starts the gospel, because he's trying to, again, connect Jesus to the deeper history of Israel. And of course, you probably know this, but Jesus' name is the same as the name Joshua, or Yeshua is usually how you see it in the Greek. And Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus, the name means Yahweh saves. And so this is the connection that he's making to this idea that he will save his people from his sins. The name of Jesus actually means God saves. But also it's interesting that Joshua was the disciple of Moses. And if you read the Old Testament story, Joshua is the one that leads the people into the promised land. Moses is not the one that leads the people into the promised land, but it's Joshua. And if you read the end of Deuteronomy, starting around chapter 30, you'll see that Jesus' life is set up by the way that Moses' life ends. And I'm going to read quite a bit of scripture here because I think it's important for us to understand this connection. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 14, Moses is speaking to the people, and he's giving a very long farewell. This farewell goes on for about 4 or 5 chapters. But he starts talking to them, and he wants to give them remind them of the gift that God has given them through the law. And he says this: no, the word is very near you. It's not far from you, it's near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and trusts. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away and bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witness against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold just to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Moses hands off leadership to Joshua. And he says, and it says this in chapter 31. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, in the presence of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them. And you must divide it among them as their inheritance. This is all very positive. But then Moses, in the very same chapter, chapter 31, goes on to say that he really has his doubts as to whether or not the people of Israel are going to remain faithful. He says this: after Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you, for I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you had been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive with you, how much more you'll rebel after that. Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death, you are sure to become utterly corrupt, and to turn away from what I have commanded you. In the days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made." And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. And then in chapter 32, verses 1 through 43, it's this song that he has the Israelites memorize. And it's not a happy song. And he wants them to memorize it as a song because I think we remember songs more easily than we remember just straight text. And he has them memorize a song, and it is a bummer of a song. And as we know, because we have read the Old Testament or you follow the Old Testament, the people did fail. The people did rebel against God. They entered into the promised land and immediately started, almost immediately started worshiping other gods. They started taking people into their lives who were not of the same faith, and it became kind of a disaster. And so one of the parallels we see, these opposite but parallel things, is that at the end of Moses' life, he's in despair. And he says essentially to the people of Israel, "I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to fail. I know that I've given you everything to prepare you to live a prosperous and life focused on God, but I know you're going to fail." Whereas Jesus' birth is one of hope. From his very beginning, we're told that he is going to save his people from their sins. And so we see in the life of Jesus as presented in the Gospel of Matthew, it begins kind of in the opposite direction as Moses' life ends. Moses' life ends in despair. Jesus' life begins with hope. But that's not the only place where there's this opposite parallel thing. For example, Moses is raised as a slave by the daughter of the Egyptian king. Jesus, who is the King of Kings, he's not a slave, he's the King of Kings, but he's raised by a peasant woman who's part of a displaced and oppressed people. Moses was born in the land of the Gentiles. Moses is born in Egypt, and he later discovers his Hebrew roots, whereas Jesus is born in the land of the Jews or the Hebrews, depending on how you want to see it. Again, Hebrews, Israelites, Jews, it's kind of all interchangeable. And he is visited, or he is discovered, by the Magi from a distant Gentile land. So again, parallel but opposite. Moses leads the people from Egypt to the doorstep of the promised land. Whereas in the life of Christ as a child, Jesus is taken from the promised land to Egypt in order to escape the hands of Herod. That's actually in Luke's gospel. Moses goes to Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're kind of in when we get back into the gospel, he ends up redefining the law of Moses by repeatedly saying, "You have heard it said, but now I tell you." So Moses goes to the mountain to receive the law. Jesus goes to the mountain and redefines the law. Moses presents the law knowing that it is hopeless to save. When he gives it, we just read these passages, he knows the law is good, but he knows the people are going to rebel. Whereas Jesus says that he's not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill the law, which then presents us grace by which we are saved. And Moses ends his life by going to a mountaintop to see the promised land that the people are going to enter, but he himself is buried in a valley. It says this, "Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea." And I skip through some of the stuff there. Then it says this, verse 4. "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it.' And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there on Moab, as the Lord said, but he buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is." So Moses goes to the mountaintop, he sees the promised land, and then he's buried in a valley. Jesus, however, after his resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew, calls his disciples to a mountain, And he tells them that they are going to go from the promised land into the whole world. So it's the opposite. Where Moses is looking into the promised land that he's never going to enter, Jesus is telling his disciples they're going to go from the promised land into the world. And not only that, instead of being buried in a valley, Jesus ascends from the mountain into heaven. So Matthew tells us this, when the 11 disciples went to Galilee, there's only 11 because Judas is dead at this point, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw them, they worshiped him, but some doubted. It's kind of an interesting little verse put in there. When Jesus came to them and said, all authority, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And then, of course, from the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, after that he says, after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. So, back to this little person here, so what? That's all kind of interesting. It's kind of interesting Bible study, kind of an overview of Matthew. What's the big deal? Well, that's a good question. And all I can do is kind of answer you from what it means to me. For me, I find the very deep and rich texture of the faith in the scripture and the genius of it, which is often overlooked, to be very enriching to my life and to my soul. When I read the scripture, which so many people think are just the stories they learned in Sunday school, and they don't really understand it very deeply, when I read it and still discover things within it that excite me, that are things that I didn't really grasp before, things that are new to me after being a believer for well over 30 years now, I find that fascinating and exciting. And it's why I love digging around in the Bible. The Word of God has never disappointed me. And those times when I look up commentaries that try and explain away something by saying, well, it's just simply a scribal error, I've always found if you dig deeper, you'll find a truth that connects it together that is powerful and is resounding. And in this case, it was just that I began this journey by having an issue with there seemed to only be 41 generations instead of 42. Why is that? Believing that Matthew, as a tax man, is clearly capable of counting to the number 12. And in that journey, then discovered this whole aspect of things that I had never really seen before. And it's enriched me. It's helped me understand how carefully the Gospels are written. That they're not just thrown out there as some kind of dim memory of an old man that no longer might have all his facts straight. But that this is carefully crafted and presented to the world for a reason. And that reason is to present to the world the truth of Jesus Christ. The Gospels are not impartial. Let's make it clear. I've had people actually get upset saying, well, the Gospels have an agenda behind them. Of course they have an agenda. The agenda is to present Jesus Christ as the Savior, as Lord. And I think that that is perfectly reasonable for the Gospel writers to do because they're talking about the things that are about our soul. And when I read the Scripture and I have questions, and sometimes those questions last for a long time before the Holy Spirit or by there's some other mechanism, sometimes it's other people will come in and set it straight. I am in the place of faith that in those questions that I don't have all the answers to yet, that there will be an answer because there always has been an answer. And that as long as I'm willing to listen and conform to the Word, then the Word is going to conform me into who I'm supposed to be. And in this case, I finally just read how Matthew himself numbered things and realized he'd already explained where these 12 generations came from three times. And I think for me, the point of all this is that in our society today, people think they're smarter than the Bible. They think they're smarter than God. They say the Bible is some archaic book that was written a long time ago that no longer really has an impact on who they are, or it should no longer really have an impact on our society. Basically, they think that they're smarter than God. And a good example came from last week. I was just reading through the news online, and I saw a quote given by a young lady named Miley Cyrus, who you may know her or may not know her. She's an entertainer in the U.S. She was a child actress and singer who's trying to kind of find her way now as a young adult. And because of the whole debate over sexuality, she was raised in a church, and she's kind of rejected the church because of her church's stance on a biblical definition of sexuality. And so she in this interview, is saying that she had walked away from the church. And the person interviewing her, who is actually Justin Bieber's wife, who claims to be a believer, I'm not saying claims in a sarcastic way, it's just, I don't know her, but she says she's a believer, kind of encouraged her to have an open mind about, you know, her rejection of the faith. And this is how Miley Cyrus responded. Now the grammar in this is awkward, because she just, you know, is just coming straight out without a lot of thought. But don't get hung up on this. But this is what she said. She said, "So I think now you're telling me that I'm allowed to redesign my relationship with God as an adult and make it how it feels most accepting to me would make me feel so less turned off by spirituality." Now, again, I'm not really interested in poking holes in grammar, and I'm not really interested in attacking a young woman who grew up in show business, and I think anyone that grows up in that environment runs a risk of being kind of messed up. But I think of what she says does reflect people today and their approach to things spiritual and their approach to God. She says that if she's allowed to redesign her relationship so that it feels more accepting to her, then she'd be more interested in spirituality. And I think this is really kind of the sign of the age, that we have this idea that God should conform to us, that we should be able to redesign our spiritual relationship with God in such a way that we find it convenient and acceptable to ourselves. And I have to say that while this might sound good on the surface, it's ultimately very empty, because if I or if you or any other human becomes the standard as to the depth and as to the righteousness and even to the mystery of God, then we will end up with a very small God. And if our spirituality with God, if our relationship with God is dependent on us defining Him, redesigning the past, redesigning the scripture, redesigning the values of it in order to have it appeal to us, then we've lost the meaning of the word and the power of the word. Because I think, like many of you, I don't want to redesign God. I don't want to redesign God or redesign His word. I think for me, finding those stories in the scripture that make me wonder, what is God doing here? You know, sometimes even those parts in the scripture where I disagree with the actions of God, I find those to be some of the most enriching parts of the scripture, because it forces me to reevaluate my own values. And when I come to a part of the word, like, for example, the counting of the generations, that seem to be a mistake or there's something wrong in the scripture there, instead of just writing it off as a scribal error, which is, in a sense, redesigning the word of God, I want to dig into it and find out, what does this really mean? Because I, again, believe that Matthew is quite capable of counting to 12, as are most of you. And so I don't want to redesign God. I don't want to redesign His word, because ultimately I find that shallow. Instead, I want to be redesigned by God, and I want to be redesigned by His word. I want to be a new creation in Christ. And if I'm going to be a new creation in Christ, then I have to be willing to submit to the word of God. I have to be willing to submit to places where I might struggle at some point. There was a time, for example, in my life, I was very pro-choice when it came to the issue of abortion. I had pretty much bought into the idea that a person really isn't a person until they're born. It wasn't until I became a believer that I had to struggle with this point of view, because the scripture says something very different. It says that a person essentially as a person from the moment of conception. And I had to be willing to submit to that. But I didn't just submit to it easily. I had to consider, well, what are the rights of a woman? What does it mean to be a human being? What does God value in this? How am I, as a Christian, willing to step in to help someone who finds himself in a situation of an unwanted pregnancy and who is scared? How am I going to conform to God's word in such a way that I still express the love of God? This was a deeper journey than just saying, well, okay, I'm just going to change my mind. And these are the kinds of journeys that the scripture needs to take us on. And if you are reading the word of God, just kind of reading over it, but not allowing it to be read into your life, not allowing it to rewrite your spiritual DNA, then you are not applying the word of God to your life in the way that you should. And if you're not asking the Holy Spirit to bring the word of God into your soul in order to conform you to the very image of God, then you are just kind of wasting your time. The word isn't there just for a literary exercise. The word is there to change us into the image of Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. So for me, in a strange way, this sermon from Bible Geek Mountain that I began this deep dive into just the overall theme of the Gospel of Matthew reminded me that in the scripture we have something that has been lovingly and carefully crafted in order to resonate with who we are as human beings and draw us closer to God. And while we have the time of this whole coronavirus thing, well, many of you have more time on your hands. Some of you don't. Some of you are probably more busy. Depends on what your profession is. But if you're in this place, you have more time on your hands, I would encourage you not to waste the time, but to take the time to dive deep into the Word, to dive deep into the Scriptures, to wrestle with some of the questions you have. And if you want to send questions to me that you have, I can always come up with an answer. Whether or not it's the right answer is, you know, that's a different thing. But, you know, and we could do some little thing on using technology, record something and put it up if there's questions that people ask. It doesn't have to be about Matthew. But I believe that the scripture can stand on its own. There's nothing we have to be afraid of when it comes to approaching it. So anyway, I just want to put that out there. And I want to encourage you to take the time to allow the word of God to become a deeper part of your life while you have this time. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that it is kind of like the psalm says, it is wonderfully and fearfully made. It is crafted and created in order to bring life, to help nurture the reborn spirit within us through what you tell us in the stories, but also the deep places where the stories touch the very essence of what it means to be a human being struggling with sin, and also in some places a human being that has overcome sin and death through Jesus Christ. And Lord, it gives us that it is like a lighthouse that continues to guide us as believers. And Lord, I thank you that even after many, many years of being a believer and having read the scriptures many times, that there are still those times your spirit reminds me and humbles me to remember that I don't know everything and I never will. And I won't even know everything about your word, let alone everything else in your creation. And it also humbles me and reminds me that I'm still in the place of needing to be conformed into the image of Christ, shaped by the word of God as led by the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would help me continue in that journey, and I pray that you would help us all to continue in that journey as we seek to know you better. And in knowing you better, we understand ourselves better, and we can come and we can expose, things can be exposed in our lives that are sinful, and we can bring them to you that we had never even considered before. And we can take one step higher upon that mountain of faith and draw one step closer to you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to use technology to reach out to one another. Father, we pray that you would bring an end, though, to this virus thing, because the church is the people, and there is definitely a different feel preaching to a camera than there is to being with my brothers and sisters. And so, Father, I pray that you would quickly end this virus, that you would end the panic that is going on in the world and restore us back to you. But I do pray that we don't come back just as business as normal. There are things that we can learn from this whole thing. There are things even that we can learn as a church in the use of technology, for example, to make the word more widespread in the world around us. And so, Father, I pray that as we come out of this time, as individuals and as a church, that we take some of the lessons that we learn from it and we employ them to further your glory and to further your kingdom until the day of your return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.